As always, it's a pleasure to be here and to have a chance to address this group. While I'm giving some introduction here, I've made some handouts. If somebody could pass those around, there's about 20 copies there, so I think that'll do for this evening. My topic tonight here is an analysis of the use of Psalm 110, particularly verse 4 in Hebrews chapter 7. And the verse in question here is, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And this paper was actually originally composed last spring as part of a requirement for a course that I had the privilege of studying here with Gary Snicker, who was teaching a course basically on the use of the Old Testament within the New. And that presents some interesting hermeneutical challenges to the modern exegete. And what I'd like to do is explore that a little bit tonight for you. But to provide some context, actually, for that topic, maybe in a little bit of a larger sense, Fred Putnam actually pointed me yesterday to an article that he was aware of in the Tyndale Bulletin. The article was entitled "The Psalm Quotations of Hebrews 1, not exactly the text we're going to look at tonight, A Hermeneutic Free Zone, written by Stephen Motyer. And the question he's really asking here is there any way for us to understand the hermeneutical methodology of the New Testament writers, or to get an understanding of some kind of a consistent understanding of the way in which they exegeted various Old Testament texts and then took that understanding and made application in New Testament writings. He makes reference to a former article by Richard Longenecker entitled, "Can We Reproduce the Exegesis of the New Testament?" And he says here that obviously Longenecker's answer is no. But in trying to set up the stage for why this is an important question, why we want to take a look at how the New Testament writers used Old Testament texts, I'd like to share with you a few quotations from his treatment here, his introduction to his article. And I just want to touch on those four items that are listed on the board here, which he says more or less summarize the various approaches people have taken to understanding the use of the Old Testament and the New. So by way of introduction here, he's particularly interested in the quotations that appear in Hebrews 1, verses 5 through 13. He goes on to say here that some people will even object to this whole process and why we want to know or why we want to try to discern or understand the hermeneutic methodology of the New Testament writers. He will say that some will object to this concern, saying that it's imperialistic, requiring ancient authors to conform to modern norms of acceptability. And of course, we must take care not to impose some modern construct onto the data of the text. But we may legitimately bring our concerns to the text and be open to this fact. If the use of the Old Testament by the New Testament authors is not in principle reproducible, then we are faced with a theological problem, basically what to do with the normativity of the New Testament for us today. For those for whom the foundations of theology lie elsewhere, this problem will not cause the loss of much sleep. But for those in the Protestant tradition who confess sola scriptura over against other theological norms, the problem is real. Even if finally we decide to turn a blind eye to the misuse, and he puts in parenthesis as we see it, of the Psalm quotations, because there are solid grounds elsewhere for the normativity of the New Testament. So he's saying that our understanding of the way in which the Old Testament texts, especially the Psalms, are quoted and used in the New Testament, has a bearing on how we approach the New Testament and how we consider it as normative, okay, for Christian believers. He goes on to say that others might object that our concern is already one-eyed, because it fails to realize that unreproducible styles of exegesis are part of the cultural given of the New Testament, and are no more to be received normatively today than wearing hats in church or washing others' feet. Of course, there's obviously some debate about how normative those practices should be. This is a comfortable viewpoint, but it fails to reckon with the fact observed long ago by C.H. Dodd that the use of the Old Testament by the New Testament writers is the substructure of New Testament theology. It is not hard to show that the central themes and indeed texts of the New Testament are built upon a reworking of Old Testament themes and texts. We are surely right to feel uncomfortable if it appears that the exegesis employed in this reworking is faulty and unrepeatable. Others again might reply that we can be happy to affirm the results obtained in the New Testament exegesis of the Old, while yet rejecting the methods employed. Richard Longenecker apparently articulates such a view. He particularly has in mind the Pesher style of exegesis, which was essentially revelatory, involving an inspired this-is-that connection between a text and a contemporary referent. Such exegesis we cannot reproduce, he says, but any approaches which approximate to our historical grammatical exegesis we may affirm. To this, Motyer would like to reply, make three brief replies. First, he would suggest that just such a revelatory Pesher-style exegesis is indeed under current discussion as a possibility for today. And it is precisely the normativity of New Testament pneumatology which is motivating this discussion. In other words, what is the role and the activity of the Holy Spirit in believers today in helping us to understand and interpret biblical texts? Good point. Second, he says, but now, as then, the spirits need to be tested and, quote, inspired, unquote, exegesis, which violates reason and passes radically beyond the basic meaning of a text, would certainly be a candidate for rejection today. We still need to ask whether there were any criteria by which Pesher-style exegesis was evaluated in the New Testament, or was any Christocentric reading accepted without question? That's the question he wants to ask. And third, he says, further and most importantly, there are many instances of Pesher-style exegesis in the New Testament which do not claim inspiration as their basis. And among these, we may classify the quotations of Hebrews 1 and quotations throughout the rest of Hebrews 2. The author reports the words of Scripture as evidence supporting his contention that Christ is far greater than the angels. The style of the argument is not revelatory, but argumentative, appealing to evidence and reason. This is the cause of our concern. How are we placed if we cannot accept the claimed connection between evidence and conclusion in this case? And so I read those kind of comments here to sort of set the stage and suggest that an analysis, in the case that I want to do, of the use of Psalm 110 and this argument being drawn based on the person of Melchizedek in support of the priesthood of Jesus, has larger ramifications than merely an interesting analysis of how a New Testament writer chose to draw upon and construct an argument about the priesthood of Christ. It actually has bearing on our appreciation, our application, our confidence in, if you will, the normativity of the New Testament itself. Motyer does an excellent job in this article, and I'd highly recommend it. He goes on to summarize these four approaches that have been taken, and then he goes and actually does an analysis of the quotations in Hebrews chapter 1, and I'm not going to take us there tonight because that's not the subject of our talk. But just briefly, I wanted to touch briefly on what he identifies here as the four major approaches that have been taken to trying to reconcile this question. He uses a term here he calls strychnosis, which he attributes to Buchmann. And this he likens to a socialite with a large wardrobe. And he suggests that one approach that New Testament writers may have taken is to say, well, you know, as a socialite would have a large wardrobe and will select those items of clothing that might be appropriate for a particular occasion and then bring together and associate those particular items which match in some way or some form, okay, and put together, if you will, an ensemble that will be suitable for a particular purpose. So the New Testament authors may indeed have taken such an approach and simply gone through and selected those items from the Old Testament that seemed to suit their purposes at the moment. All right? And while I'm not going to go into that, Motyer rejects that idea as really not comporting very well with Scripture. Ellingworth and Hansen have basically brought forth this idea that he terms the pre-existence of Christ. And what that simply says is that the author of Hebrews sort of presupposes, as much of the Old Testament does, the pre-existence of Christ in Old Testament times. And therefore, it's perfectly legitimate to understand virtually any Old Testament text as applying to Christ or as having a bearing upon Christ or as being an example of Christ's activity in the world. And that type of an approach resolves this dilemma to some degree, because then you can see a direct relationship, if you will, between virtually all Old Testament texts and the person and work of Jesus Christ. He finds fault with this in that it seems to deny sort of the historicity, if you will, or the salvation history aspect of the Old Testament. You know, you run into problems trying to understand, you know, what did these texts mean in their time, in their context. It's almost as if we negate all of the history and negate all of the Old Testament events and simply want to spiritualize those texts and look at them as they apply to Christ. So he finds that viewpoint to be somewhat wanting as well. Next, he mentions this idea of sensus plenior, or the idea that there could be fuller meaning, and suggests that Catholic theologians have embraced this largely. And Spick is an example of one of its leading proponents. And what he's suggesting here is that there still is some maintenance, if you will, of a distinction between the historical import and role of these texts, and then an enlargement of our understanding and meaning of these texts in and through the revelation we've received in the person and work of Christ. This has a lot of appeals to it, and again, relieves some of the tension here. Part of the problem there is, how do we discern which texts have really been enlarged upon and which texts are appropriate for that particular purpose? So it's not immediately apparent. It's not easy to apply to all circumstances. And finally, he makes mention of a fourth approach, which he calls a typological approach, articulated by von Rod. And here, he feels that the appropriate distinction between Old Testament texts and New Testament are maintained, because what we see here is a development or an enlargement, okay, upon themes and motifs in the Old Testament that are pointing forward and fulfilled to a large extent in the person and work of Christ. And then he takes a new twist on that. He argues that this typological approach actually has probably the most robust and most beneficial for us to explore. And then he tries to tie it in, actually calling his version of this almost a deconstructionist approach, in the sense that the typological spin applied by New Testament authors, if you will, deconstructs to some extent these Old Testament passages and allows us to discern new meanings and new insights, gain new insights from them. So these are four approaches that have been proposed and applied, and the question is far from resolved. But what we can say today is that there's some merit in both of these approaches, and maybe some blending of both of these approaches actually will give us some insight into the hermeneutical approach, the interpretive approach used by New Testament authors. Now, to take one step back and one further bit of introduction here is to say is that none of the authors of Scripture wrote in a vacuum. All of them were products of the culture in which they were produced. They had a certain degree of education, they had a certain degree of experience, they had a certain degree of insight and understanding which came both from their everyday, ordinary experience of creation, and in the case of those who were writers of Scripture, through God-derived inspiration, okay? As God communicated to them those ideas, those thoughts, those actions, those events that he wished to be recorded for our benefit today. So you have a lot of that factors coming into play. When we come down to the point of looking at some of the New Testament writers in an attempt to try to understand how they use the Old Testament, for example, we must understand that there was a history of interpretation, for example, that already existed. We had the Septuagint in place and widely circulated and probably being the Bible, basically, of most of these New Testament authors. We had the tradition, the Jewish traditions that had passed down and handed down. The writings that later became the Targumim, the Aramaic, if you will, interpretations of much of the Old Testament were probably, at least in some sort of proto-form, extant in first century Palestine, though our copies that we have today are from much later periods in time. We also would have the early writings that ultimately formed what we call the corpus of basically rabbinic writings today, and those types of information. And as well, we would have had sort of the early Christian experience, those who had known Christ directly, those who had the experience of conversion, those who had begun to form a community and had the experience of Christian worship together. All of these types of factors would in some way mix and interplay in the mind and in the work and in thinking of the New Testament authors. I say this in no way to take anything away from the concept of inspiration. And I'm not trying to suggest in any way that New Testament authors, in their own abilities, through their own understanding and insight, compose these works that we have now included in our Bible. But rather simply to say that the Holy Spirit was working with more than just a blank slate, but rather an individual who had a history and an experience in his culture. And for that reason, it's helpful to take a look at some of the current thinking, if you will, in first century Palestine that would have been around in terms of the viewpoints understood by these various groups with which New Testament authors would act or interact, in order to try to gain some insight as to how much influence maybe cultural viewpoints had on their writing. And, you know, especially when we see them too take texts and provide some new and innovative approach to them. You know, how much of that is divine inspiration, how much of that is their interpretation and understanding of the extant texts and a reflection of the history of interpretation that has gone on. So with that said, I'd like to begin taking a look particularly here at this use of Psalm 110:4 in Hebrews 7. I state here, the author of Hebrews has composed a complex and sophisticated yet subtle argument designed to persuade his audience that Jesus is indeed their long-awaited Messiah. His strategy involves demonstrating that Jesus, by virtue of his sonship and by virtue of God's own testimony, is superior to all who have come before, specifically the angels, Moses, David, Abraham, and even the Levitical priesthood. He approaches this task by selectively quoting the Old Testament, especially the Psalter. For example, quotations from Psalms 2, 104, 45, 102, and 110 are found in Hebrews chapter 1. A quotation from Psalm 8 is found in Hebrews chapter 2. And a quotation from Psalm 95, verses 7 to 11, are found in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. And then we have Psalm 110:4 being quoted in Hebrews 5 to 7, and Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8, being quoted in Hebrews 10. So you can see that there's quite a lot of reliance of the author of Hebrews on texts from the Psalms. The general pattern involves quotation, more or less verbatim, of the Psalter, then incorporation of words or phrases from that quotation into the following exposition. This is an example of the Pesher style that was being referred to by Matyah. This pattern is interspersed with appropriate exhortations. At times, the author of Hebrews supplies context for his quotations with references to other Old Testament passages dealing with the same theme. For example, he develops his exegesis of Psalm 95, verses 7 to 11, with references to the Pentateuchal narrative of the wilderness wanderings. We find this in Hebrews 3, 21 and following. And his exegesis of Psalm 110:4, the subject of this inquiry, is supplemented by references to the narrative of Melchizedek in Genesis 14. The author of Hebrews makes multiple references to Psalm 110. Let me just put this up here while we're talking here. And this is one of the slides that you have on your screen. The first reference is found in Hebrews 1:13 and is a quotation of Psalm 110, verse 1, which is employed in the context of establishing Jesus' superiority over the angels. Psalm 110:1 is quoted repeatedly by New Testament authors. All three synoptic authors place these words on the lips of Jesus. We find them in Matthew 22, Mark 12, and Luke 20, as he challenges the Pharisees' perception of the expected Messiah. Peter uses the same quotation in Acts 2, verses 34 to 36, and argues on the basis of this verse, "Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him," that is Jesus, "both Lord and Christ." And Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 23 to 38, understands this verse to speak of Christ's present reign, which must continue until, quote, "he has put all his enemies under his feet." The argument begins with God acknowledging Jesus' divine sonship in Hebrews 1:5, which is quoting Psalm 2:7, and concludes with God's placing Jesus in a position of honor and authority in Hebrews 1:13, quoting Psalm 110. And I believe that the same thought has continued to be developed through Hebrews 2, verses 6 and 8, where Psalm 8, verses 4 to 6 are quoted. And so what we see here, if you look up here in the first occurrence, we have this association between Psalm 2:7, to which of the angels did he ever say, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee"? And then we have the other end bracketed by, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet?" In making this association between Psalm 2, which clearly was understood to have messianic overtones, even in first century Palestine, the author of Hebrews establishes the messianic credibility, if you will, of Psalm 110. Having established the messianic credentials for Psalm 110 in this manner, the author of Hebrews employs a second quotation, Psalm 110, verse 4. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek," to serve as a basis for an extended discussion of the nature of Jesus' priesthood. The author of Hebrews desires to demonstrate that the priesthood of Jesus is both distinct from and superior to the Levitical priesthood established under the law. This objective is of crucial importance to the overall import of the epistle. His readers must come to understand that faith in Christ does not involve giving up the only scripturally approved method of access to God. To the contrary, faith in Christ provides believers with a greater and more intimate access through a better high priest who serves at the true, that is, heavenly tabernacle, and who occupies a position of honor and authority in the very presence of God himself. In Hebrews 7, the author first appeals to the encounter between Abraham and Melchizedek, described in Torah in Genesis 14, to establish the superiority of Melchizedek over Abraham, from whom the Levitical priesthood emanated. Subsequently, he quotes Psalm 110, verse 4. We find these quotations in Hebrews 7, 17, and 21, applying it to Jesus in an attempt to demonstrate that, in contrast to the inferior character of the Levitical priesthood, the priesthood of Jesus is superior, its eternal character having been established on the basis of an oath of God. In the first instance, the author has chosen to recapitulate an historical account, a narrative, which establishes a point of contact with and draws upon the authority of the Torah. In the latter instance, The author selectively quotes an inspired interpretation, Psalm 110, which provides a basis for understanding these obscure events in the narrative text from a messianic perspective. In the author's view, who is this Melchizedek? What influenced the author's choice to employ this biblical character as a type of the messianic priesthood that he understood to be fulfilled in Jesus? Was it the text of Psalm 110:4 itself? The commonly held belief of his adversaries? The consensus of the early church? His personal experience and/or convictions? In order to get a handle on these questions and gain some insight into the methodology of the author, we need to consider these texts in their Old Testament context, as well as the manner in which they were interpreted in the Septuagint, the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Aramaic Targums, and other extra-biblical sources that would have been available in first century Palestine. The Jews of first century Palestine, or for the Jews of first century Palestine, the enigmatic account in Genesis 14 of the meeting between Abraham and Melchizedek following Abraham's military victory over Chedorlaomer and his allies presented an interpretive challenge. The text relates that upon his return, Abraham is met by Melchizedek, who is identified only as King of Salem and priest of God Most High. The text of that passage is up here, if you want to take a look at it. Oops, oh, I guess I should. A little bit.
I guess it's reasonably readable.
He then apparently received a tenth of all from Abraham. The account itself is brief, and its significance within the narrative is not readily apparent. Thus, David's prophetic commentary, the only other Old Testament reference to these events on this text in Psalm 110, despite its own difficulties, would weigh heavily on any interpretation. I just highlighted up here, if you will, two English translations of this, just to bring out a little fact that the text itself of Genesis 14 is somewhat ambiguous. It's not immediately clear who all the referents of the pronouns are. And so what I've done here is I've shown you in the NASB where they basically have tried to retain the pronominal flavor of the Hebrew text, and the NIV, which actually has been a little bit interpretive here and substituted what they believe to be the referent of the pronoun. So, for example, in the Hebrew text, there is a little bit of doubt from the text itself with the last phrase where it says, "and he gave him a tenth of all." It's not immediately apparent necessarily who the referent of the he is here, though the reasonable expectation here was that the priest, who Melchizedek is identified, is the one who would have received the tithe. All right, so I just suggest this because the natural ambiguity of some of the Hebrew texts that are actually used in the quotations in the New Testament also provide a basis or a latitude for a New Testament author to do some work with these texts and to reinterpret them, if you will, or expand upon them. Why is this episode included in the Torah? If you think about it, you could excise this passage and the flow of the narrative actually would go through quite well. It seems to be almost a parenthesis, just a little apostrophe, a little sidelight. And this presented actually considerable challenges to Jewish interpreters and others. Interpreters challenged to explain the significance of this text have at times supplied additional details to the sketchy account. For example, although not mentioned in the Hebrew text, several sources assert that Abraham's men were also beneficiaries of Melchizedek's provisions. For example, the Qumran text 1Q20, entitled the Genesis Apocryphon, and in Philo's account on Abraham and Josephus' Jewish Antiquities, we find references to the fact that this might have been an example of unusual generosity. And that's why it was included, because there was a benefit here provided to all of Abraham's men. But as Kugel notes, perhaps the Bible here was alluding to this extraordinary act of generosity, the providing of food and drinks to Abraham's entire army. Maybe this unusual event was something worth noting. It's one possibility. Several interpreters appear to have found some significance in both the name and title ascribed to Melchizedek. One of the peculiarities connected with this name is that, in the traditional Hebrew text, it is written with a space between its two parts. That is Melchizedek, as if it were two separate words. The first word may be translated "my king," and the second word "righteousness" or "justice." Thus, it is possible that these words may be understood as a title, perhaps indicating that he was an unusually just or righteous king. And again, we find evidence of this in Josephus and his Jewish Wars, and possibly even allusion to it in Hebrews 7:2. In Genesis 14:18, Melchizedek is identified as king of Salem. The correspondence between Salem and Jerusalem apparently has led some interpreters to conclude that Melchizedek had been Jerusalem's first king. For example, in Targum's Onkelos and Neophiti, we find an identification of Melchizedek as the king of Jerusalem. I should mention here that the Targums are basically Aramaic interpretations, if you're not familiar with what they are. So they're written in Aramaic. They're not literal translations of these texts, but they're rough translations or paraphrases, often with additional commentary supplied or parenthetical remarks supplied to help explain these texts. And so they give us some insight into the thinking and the interpretation of the people who were actually composing these things. We can get a little bit of a sense of what they might be thinking and how they might be understanding some of these different terms. Furthermore, the designation of Melchizedek as priest of God Most High led other interpreters to suggest that he had founded some sort of sanctuary in Jerusalem. And again, we find evidence of this in Josephus and also in a document called the Midrash HaGadol. Melchizedek is also identified with Shem, son of Noah, by most of the extant Targumim of the Pentateuch. So Targum Pseudo-Jonathan, Neophiti, the fragment Targums P and V, wherever they basically deal with this text of Genesis 14:18, make this identification. And in the same Targumim, Shem is portrayed as the head of a Beth HaMidrash, which bears his name, basically a school or an academy. He was a great teacher. In this way, Melchizedek is given a genealogy which makes him an ancestor of the Jews, a great Torah scholar and the head of an academy. Some scholars have argued that these texts offer a Jewish counterblast to Christian claims about Melchizedek. However, Haywood presents a compelling argument for rejecting such an approach. He asserts that a careful analysis of these verses in the Targumim reveals a complex interpretation of these two men, which, that being here, basically the relationship between Melchizedek and Abraham here. which cannot be explained simply by an anti-Christian polemic and which may be wrongly understood if such a polemic is invoked. Kugel seems to concur, acknowledging that the identification of Melchizedek with Shem was probably of ancient origin. In other words, it didn't originate in first century Palestine as a response to the appropriation of some of these texts by Christians in defense of their belief in Christianity, but rather he suggests that this was probably a tradition that had been handed down from quite a bit before. However, he points out that if Melchizedek was indeed Shem, a distant ancestor of the Jews, and if his high priesthood was associated with the very site on which the great temple was to be built, that is, Salem understood as Jerusalem, then here was really only another indication that Jerusalem had always been God's chosen spot for his sanctuary, and that the Jewish people, even in the time of the remotest ancestors, had already been chosen by God to supply that sanctuary with priests. After this brief vignette, Melchizedek disappears from view, until King David reestablishes a connection in Psalm 110. That's another perplexing thing. You have this little episode that has occurred and it just disappears from the biblical text. This psalm is generally classified among the royal psalms. The person addressed in the psalm is referred to as Lord in verse 1. He occupies a position of honor and authority at Yahweh's right hand. Reference is made to his mighty scepter going forth from Zion in verse 2. And he is commanded to rule in the midst of his foes. Although it is possible that David himself may be the recipient of these instructions, a more natural inference from verse 1, Yahweh said to my Lord, is that David, the author of the psalm, is merely a witness to this communication. Calvin asserts that the messianic import of this psalm was apparent even to the Pharisees of first century Palestine. He suggests that the inability of the Pharisees to give answer to Jesus' question in Matthew 22 is evidence for this. And quote here, quoting Calvin, for had the psalm been differently interpreted by any party among the Jews, the Pharisees would have unquestionably taken advantage of such diversity of opinion to escape from the difficulty in which they were placed by the question addressed to them. And this is the question where basically Jesus is asking them about the identity of the person referred to in here. Kugel observes that Jewish interpreters who looked to Psalm 110 to clarify the meaning of the Genesis account had to first decide to whom the words were addressed and what they meant. In this regard, the ambiguity of the biblical Hebrew, especially with respect to verse 4, led to the development of two different schools of thought on the identity of Melchizedek. Now, I'm not going to put up a lot of Hebrew, but I am going to put up one slide over here. And I just want to point out a few features. If you can take the stand, it makes it visible. There are some unique aspects to Psalm 110 in Hebrew. First off, after we have the ascription, a Psalm of David here at the top, we have Na'um Yahweh. And Na'um Yahweh is literally translated an oracle of Yahweh. But it is the phrase that is thus saith the Lord in all the prophetic words. The only place that it occurs in the Psalms is here in Psalm 110. And so it immediately calls to mind, when one sees the psalm begin with this particular phrase, these particular Hebrew words, that this psalm may be a little bit different and a little bit unique in its character. Because we don't have this phrase, as I said, show up anywhere else. In fact, I did a quick little search this evening, preparation before I came here, to sort of see where we find this this particular phrase show up. It shows up some 267 times in the Old Testament. And basically, we find it in Genesis 22:16, where it's translated, says the Lord, okay, in reference to an interaction between the Lord and Abraham. In Numbers 14:28, once in 1 Samuel, three times in 2 Kings, once in 2 Chronicles, all basically a declaration of the Lord declares. Then we find it here in Psalm 110, and all the rest of the uses are in the prophets. All right? So we find multiple uses in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and in 10 of the minor prophets. And so, you know, right away you get sort of a little bit of a prophetic character. And whether or not this constitutes a clue for the author of the Epistle to Hebrews, that indeed he may have some latitude in the way he approaches and uses this text, you know, or whether it's just an interesting aside and an accident, if you will, of composition, is hard to say. But the real ambiguity here for our purposes occurs in verse 4, which is highlighted here in green. And the text here simply says, Yahweh has sworn and will not repent. You are a priest forever. And the word Melchizedek. And this particular construction in here is the source of some confusion, because it may be translated two ways. It may be translated as after or according to the order of, which is the traditional way we find it in most Christian Bibles, or it could be translated as by my word, O Melchizedek. And so it has a bearing on the way in which we understand who's being addressed. All right, so I say here that the Hebrew verse 4 may be translated as, you are a priest forever by my word, O Melchizedek. This translation assumes that Melchizedek is being addressed throughout the psalm and corresponds with his description in Genesis as a priest of God Most High. Thus, Melchizedek is apparently the Lord referred to in verse 1, who was commanded by God to, quote, sit at my right hand, like some sort of angel or divine being. According to Kugel, it is this interpretation which gave rise to the figure of a heavenly Melchizedek, an angelic being who sits next to the divine throne as depicted in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And you can find that in 11Q Melchizedek, chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. Additional support for such a view is drawn from another crucial ambiguity in the Hebrew text, which was rendered by the Septuagint in verse 3 as, from the womb, before the morning star, I have begotten you. This verse applied to Melchizedek indicates that he may be understood to be God's son. In other contexts, the term sons of God frequently refer to angelic beings. What I'm trying to say here is that one way of looking at this psalm and one way of interpreting this particular verse would lead you to conclude that the person being referred to here in the psalm is indeed some sort of an angelic or divine spiritual being. And that is one of the approaches taken by some of the Jewish interpreters. Another related picture of Melchizedek possessing some supernatural characteristics appears in a work entitled Second Enoch, which suggests, or which may go back to the first century of the Common Era. In this text, Melchizedek is born to the wife of Noah's mythical brother, Nir, without any prior act of sexual intercourse. We find this in Second Enoch 71:2, possibly reflecting an interpretation of Psalm 110:3. This Melchizedek is miraculously saved from the flood, permitted to re-enter Eden, and is destined to go on to become some sort of priest to all priests. And so what you see is that there is a body or a tradition of interpretation which is represented in the extant literature, extra-biblical literature, that views Melchizedek as some sort of supernatural or heavenly being. A second way of translating the same Hebrew text is, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. If this is correct, then the psalm was not addressed to Melchizedek, but to some unidentified you, a you who is being referred to in verse 1 as my Lord. It is this interpretation that was embraced by early Christians who interpreted the you as Jesus. In support of such a view, we find that the text of verse 1 is placed on the lips of Jesus in all three synoptic gospels. And I quoted some of those earlier. The author of Hebrews apparently employs just such an interpretation to sustain his argument for the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus. Kugel argues that it was important to the author of Hebrews that the Melchizedek described in Genesis 14 was a, quote, priest to God Most High, without having been from the traditional priestly line. On this basis, the you of Psalm 110, that is Jesus, could likewise be appointed a high priest without being of priestly descent. And now I want to shift gears for a minute. Having established that as some of the issues and some of the criteria that are, that one has to deal with the Old Testament texts themselves, I want to take a look a little bit at the New Testament argument. The author of Hebrews introduces the idea of the high priesthood of Jesus. We might find that in 3:1 and in 4:14. And if we go back to the slide I had here earlier, what we find here really the introduction of this concept of the high priesthood occurring in Hebrews 2:17 through 3:1, and then again in 4:14 to 16. And these references are basically bracketing a warning in Psalm 95:8. Okay, do not harden your hearts. The author of Hebrews introduces the idea of the high priesthood of Jesus, initially using it to bracket his warnings expounded in chapters 3 and 4. There, the readers are warned repeatedly, do not commit the same error as their ancestors by hardening their hearts toward God, and in so doing, to forfeit the promised rest, which he quotes Psalm 95 to illustrate. His message is that despite the historical failure, there is hope in Jesus, the sympathetic great high priest. In chapters 5 and 7, the author explores the nature of this priesthood more fully. In chapter 5, verses 1 to 10, the author first contrasts the priesthood of Jesus with that of Aaron. The true priesthoods are alike, in that the priests in each case are appointed by God. It is in this context that the author first quotes Psalm 110, verse 4. We find that quotation in Hebrews 5:6. Interestingly, he does not quote the text in isolation, but links it once again with Psalm 2:7, analogous to his prior citation of Psalm 110:1, establishing a connection between Jesus' function of priest and his position as son. Thus, the two priesthoods differ in that the latter priesthood of Jesus is understood to be superior. One, by virtue of its similarity to a priesthood, Melchizedek's, which predated and was unrelated to the appointment of Aaron. And two, because the occupant of this priesthood, though acquainted with the weaknesses of men, nevertheless was not made ineffective by his own sin, and therefore was able to offer himself as a sacrifice, and so became the source of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. Hebrews 5:9. References to Melchizedek in 5:10 and 6:20 also bracket the next exhortation, and serve to maintain the continuity of thought leading up to chapter 7. In Hebrews chapter 7 lies the crux of the author's appeal, and has been described as an exegesis or exposition of Psalm 110:4. In Hebrews 5:6, Psalm 110:4 was cited to show that God had named Jesus not only son, but also high priest. This was an application of this verse, which was heretofore unprecedented in the early church. And that's according to F.F. Bruce's assessment of the Epistle of Hebrews. In chapter 7, the author seeks to demonstrate the reasonableness of this unprecedented usage of the text. First, he considers the link with Genesis 14:17-20, the only other passage in which Melchizedek is mentioned. His argument in verses 1 to 10 may be summarized as follows. Like Christ, and in contrast to the Levites, this Melchizedek, a king priest of Yahweh, presented without genealogy, did not inherit the priesthood from an ancestor. In addition, Abraham paid a tithe to and was blessed by this Melchizedek. Since everyone agrees that it is always the greater who blesses and receives tithes from the lesser, then it must be that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. Furthermore, since Levi was still in the loins of Abraham, then Melchizedek must also be greater than both Levi and the priesthood assigned to his descendants. This is a well-reasoned analysis which affirms the author's views and is consistent with David's prophetic perspective articulated in Psalm 110. The author continues by pointing out the inadequacy of the Levitical priesthood and therefore the need for another priest according to the order of Melchizedek, verse 11. He then points out that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe about which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. He further asserts that this priesthood, according to the order of Melchizedek, is not based on a law of physical requirement, but on the power of an indestructible life. This concept clearly does not derive from either the Torah or the Psalm. but is brought forth with Jesus in view and serves as an example of the originality of the author's interpretation. At this point, the author again quotes Psalm 110:4 twice in the span of five verses. Neither of these quotations contain the complete text of the verse. The first citation in Hebrews 7:17 seems intended to emphasize the perpetuity of the high priesthood of Jesus. And therefore, he emphasizes, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." The contrast here is between the setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect, and the bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. The second citation in Hebrews 7:21 seems intended to emphasize the fact that Jesus' priesthood, in contrast to the priesthood of the Levites, was not only appointed by God, but was also established with an oath. And therefore, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. This oath serves to reinforce the idea that Jesus' high priesthood will be forever. In view of the preceding observations, we can now hazard a guess with respect to the author's understanding and use of the Old Testament texts, particularly Psalm 110:4, to establish his argument for the supremacy of Christ. Some questions which remain to be answered include, how did the author of Hebrews view Melchizedek? As a myth, as an historical person, as a biblical character, that is, a narrative person, or as a Christophany? To what extent was his understanding shaped by contemporary Jewish and Christian views? Was he simply attempting to persuade Jews or various Jewish Christian sects as to the all-sufficiency of Christ, even with respect to priestly ministry? Or was he reacting to contemporary views he thought were misleading or heretical? With respect to the first question, the author's analysis of Melchizedek material in Hebrews permits some inferences to be drawn. Melchizedek is unique among Old Testament figures in Hebrews in that his status is neither contrasted with that of Christ nor directly related to that of believers. The nearest the author comes to such a comparison is in the phrase apho moi omenos, to weo tu thetu, like the Son of God in Hebrews 7:3. The relation between the two characters cannot strictly be called typological. For example, since both priesthoods are eternal, the latter is not seen to follow the former. A.T. Hansen's suggestion that the author of Hebrews believed that Melchizedek was a Christophany is tempting, but unprovable. It is in line with other expressions in the epistle which suggest not only Christ's preexistence, for example, Hebrews 1:2, but also the anticipation of his work in Old Testament times, for example, Hebrews 3:5, 4:2, 11:26, and 12:25. A.T. Hansen's further suggestion that the author held in reserve the identification of Melchizedek with Christ because, quote, it was too strong meat for his hearers, end quote, is unconvincing or at least incomplete. It seems more probable the author passes on without further development of this thought, just as Paul does not develop the phrase, the rock was Christ, in 1 Corinthians 10:4, because Christ, not Melchizedek, is his main interest. A second option is that the author was merely taking advantage of the existence of a familiar mythic figure to suggest a basis for understanding the nature of Christ's priesthood. Well, it is true that a considerable body of extra-biblical literature, much of which depicted a Melchizedek of mythic or supernatural proportions, existed by the time of the writing of Hebrews. The author of Hebrews does not appear to interact with it to any substantial degree. The Melchizedek in view in Hebrews is the Melchizedek who interacted in history with Abraham. In fact, the author seems to draw authority for his interpretation from the fact that the presence of a person such as Melchizedek, a non-Levitical priest of God Most High, is in the Torah, and the fact that this demonstrates that a greater priesthood is possible. Thus, it appears that the author views the character of Melchizedek as more than merely a myth. Distinguishing between the two remaining options, a historical figure or a narrative character, is more difficult. The purpose of the author is served equally well by either option. The account of the interaction between Melchizedek and Abraham becomes authoritative for the author of Hebrews, and indeed for Jews at large, by the very fact that it is attested in the Word of God, that is, the Torah. The question of its historicity, while not unimportant, is not in view here. Unfortunately, there do not appear to be any explicit clues in the text which allow one to offer a definite opinion. However, since there are no clues in the text which would lead one to reject the idea that the author accepted the historical reality of the account as recorded in Genesis, I favor such a view. Hebrews' use of Psalm 110 throws additional light on the author's approach to Old Testament texts and on his manner of studying Scripture. It is marked here as elsewhere by original reflection on a traditional theme. In Psalm 110, the author possessed an interpreted text. David had made a prophetic connection between the priesthood of Melchizedek, which was attested in the Torah, and the coming Messiah. The messianic character of Psalm 110 was widely appreciated by the time Hebrews was written. The author of Hebrews extended David's interpretation by identifying the Messiah depicted in Psalm 110 with Jesus. The novelty of this interpretation was, in all likelihood, not derived solely on the basis of the text of the psalm itself, but was more likely the result of a connection established in the mind of the author on the basis of his own spirit-illuminated understanding of the person and work of Christ. Johnson, and this is Luke Timothy Johnson I'm referring to, describes this process as, quote, the use of midrashic argument in concert with allegorical interpretation to underscore a Christological proof in the Torah. While I agree that it is difficult to conceive of how the author of Hebrews could have arrived at such an interpretation, apart from reading Psalm 110:4 from an overtly Christian perspective, Johnson doesn't seem to give adequate consideration to the Old Testament interpretive precedent set by the Psalm 110:4 itself. It is the text itself which supplies the concept of an eternal priesthood and makes reasonable the author's association of David's prophetic utterance in Psalm 110 regarding a new and enduring priesthood with the priesthood of Jesus the Messiah. Finally, the author does not appear to be responding, at least overtly, to either Jewish or Christian views. For example, he shows no interest in wrestling with the apologetic argument over whether Psalm 110 can be applied to David. He also shows little interest in interacting with any of the extra-biblical views which may have been popular at the time of his writing. For example, he does not address the identification of Melchizedek with Shem, as advocated in the Targumim, or attempt to refute the characterization of Melchizedek as an angelic being, as found in some of the Qumran texts. The only significant point of overlap seems to be with respect to his acknowledgement of the potential significance of Melchizedek's name as King of Righteousness or Peace. From the author's perspective, the messianic interpretation of the text, and more specifically its application to Christ as Lord, are presupposed in Hebrews, as they are in Mark 12:35 and 37 and Acts 2:36. The Old Testament context of the quotations in Hebrews reveal a number of statements which the author of Hebrews may have understood either as clues referring to Christ and his people, or as pointing to a future which the author understands as having become a present reality in Christ. In other places, the ambiguity or obscurity of the Septuagint wording appears to have provided what Ellingworth terms a negative clue, opening the text to Christian reinterpretation. The author's use of Psalm 110:4 is an example from the latter category and demonstrates the author's ability to explore on his own initiative the context of a quotation which was already widely used in Christian circles. Thus, the author of Hebrews builds his case for the uniqueness and superiority of the priesthood of Christ by reinterpreting the prophetic pronouncement of David in Psalm 110 in such a way that it comported with his present experience of the risen Christ, drawing his authority for such an innovation from the Torah itself. And that concludes my formal presentation of the paper. And I wanted to show, just in summary here, if you will, one additional slide, which you also have in the handout that I gave you, which is my attempt to try to put together a little bit of an overview of some of this argument. What we actually have here in terms of extant data are we have, with respect to the Torah, the account in Genesis 14 and the interaction between Melchizedek and Abraham, which is admittedly an obscure narrative and has a relatively uncertain history of interpretation with a variety of viewpoints that have been put forward by various ancient interpreters. And we find, for example, in the Targums, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and in rabbinic writings, an identification of Melchizedek as Shem, an identification of Melchizedek as an angel, and also some references to the significance of his name as King of Salem, which is sometimes equated with Jerusalem and the King of Peace or Righteousness. We also have here in the Psalms, if you will, this interesting reinterpretation or further interpretation or enlargement or prophetic application of the text of Genesis 14. And we find this identification of a high priest according to the order or word of Melchizedek. Notable features here is that the text of the psalm itself is difficult and uncertain. A Davidic interpretation of Genesis 14, okay, it appears to be a Davidic interpretation of Genesis 14 and an advocating of a messianic priesthood of Melchizedek. There's a prophetic character in the text itself in the use of Na'um Yaveh. As I mentioned up here, I guess I've done this earlier too, there's a large number of occurrences in prophetic texts, and it's the Thus Saith the Lord text. And again, this is reflected, if you will, in the Targums and the Dead Sea Scrolls, as a general acceptance of Christological interpretation of verse 1 by New Testament authors, the early church in Matthew 22 and Acts 2. And we also find that there was a later anti-Christian reaction to this text in the Targums. There's a wonderful little book by a guy named Grelo on the Psalm Targums. And in it, he selectively grabs some of the Targumic interpretations of various psalms, and he has a small piece on Psalm 110. And what he does is he collects some of the various Targumic interpretations that he believes are much later occurrences. And they have so rewritten Psalm 110 that it is completely unrecognizable. Every reference to anything messianic is completely removed. It's incredible to look at. Now, that is not really characteristic of all the Targums, but rather, you know, there was some, I think, anti-Christian backlash, if you will, later on in some of the writings that we see. Finally, if you take this over to the New Testament, we can see that the Torah itself, the text in the Torah, impacted the text in the Psalms, and, you know, through the Septuagint also impacted the text in the New Testament. With regard to this, we see in Hebrews, especially in chapter 7, this equation of Jesus as the great high priest. The notable features of this are that the argument is sophisticated and complex, yet it's also quite subtle. Genesis 14 is understood in the light of Psalm 110, which plays a key role in organizing the argument. The received motifs are this idea that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, that there was a priesthood prior to Aaron's. The messianic expectation is created for a Melchizedekian-like priesthood. And the innovations in the text appear to be the identification of Jesus as the Lord spoken of in Psalm 110, and also Jesus' messianic priesthood being superior to the Levitical priesthood. So these arguments, I would say, are somewhat in terms of innovations. So we can see here that the author of the Epistle to Hebrews took some existing Old Testament texts. I don't believe took them cavalierly, as we saw being suggested in one of the references that Motyer made, without any reason, but rather in a careful and calculated way, understood those texts, I think, through the agency of the Holy Spirit illuminating his understanding, understood those texts in a way that they could be appropriately applied to Christ, and then used, one, to enlarge our understanding of the nature of the priesthood of Christ, and at the same time, draw on the authority of the Torah to establish the fact that what we're seeing here is not some new and wild innovation, but rather is simply a further explanation and a realization of what was initiated in the Pentateuch, and which came to a fuller picture in the Psalms and is now being brought in all of its fullness with regard to the text that we find in the Epistle of Hebrews. So we have this idea, both of somewhat of a typological idea here, although in this particular case with these verses, we're dealing with two eternal priesthoods. And so therefore, a traditional understanding of typology would not allow you to see a direct typological relationship there. There needs to be an enlargement or something else that's involved with regard to that, the lesser moving toward the greater. You do see that to some extent here, because clearly the Levitical priesthood and you know, would be seen in that model, but the Melchizedekian priesthood, which is sort of set off here and as a side, we don't necessarily see sort of a succession, you know, Melchizedek being replaced by Christ, but rather we see the precedent being set that even from the earliest times, there existed a priesthood aside from the Levitical priesthood that was greater than the Levitical priesthood that finds its fullest realization, as we see explained in Hebrews, in the person and work of Christ as the great high priest in this text. And I think with that, I'll end my comments because I think I'm at my 1 hour.